So let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In the first part of the book, we've been seeing God has blessed us. We saw in verse 3, God has blessed us in Christ. And we saw in verses 3 to 6, what God the Father has done to bless us by choosing us and predestining us to be adopted as His children. Now we want to pick up from there and start in verse 7 and talk more about the blessings that God has for us. So let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can open your word. Thank you that we can study it together. Thank you, Lord, for the ways you've blessed us and that you want us to have a better understanding of your blessings. Teach us this morning, Lord, and change us as we receive your word by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. In Him, and now it's talking about Jesus. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Now, that's a long sentence, but in the Greek it's really just part of a sentence because the sentence starts in verse 3 and goes all the way through verse 14. But in this central part of this long sentence, Paul is writing to us about the blessings we have in Jesus. In Him we have redemption. We have redemption through His blood. Redemption, I mentioned last time, Paul's going to be using three illustrations drawn from Roman society to show what God is doing, has done, or will do for His people. The first one was adoption. This next one is redemption. In Roman society, slavery was very common. Now, it wasn't the same as what we're used to in thinking of American slavery or the current problem of slavery throughout the world. You know, there's a horrendous problem with slavery around the world. There were actually several different kinds of slavery in that time. There was the kind of slavery where a nation would be conquered and its people would be put to work in serving the conquering nation. There was slavery when a person was born into slavery. There was slavery when a person went into such debt that he could no longer pay off his debts. Rather than having a bankruptcy law, they said, if you can't pay your debt, you have to go to work to serve the person you owe the money to. You become his servant until you can pay off that debt. And if you can't pay off the debt, you're his servant the rest of your life. So there were these multiple kinds of slavery. And there was also a mechanism for coming out of slavery, and that was to pay your way out. And that price was called the redemption price. So if you could pay the price, you could buy yourself out of slavery. Or if you couldn't, someone else could pay that price for you, and you could be bought out of slavery and set free. That's what redemption is. The same thing, the same principle applies in the spiritual realm. We're told anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. We're born with a fallen nature, born in bondage to sin. We can't help but sin. You know, we call little children innocent, and they are in a way because they haven't committed those gross, deliberate sins that we know as adults. And yet, they still sin, don't they? They sin in the sense that they put themselves at the center of the universe and feel like they have the right to do whatever they want to, independent of God. What are some of the first words that children learn? They learn no, and they learn mine. I mean, aren't those generally, you know, there's mama and there's daddy, but other than that, those are like the two first words they use. And you tell them, you know, you need to come here, and they say, no, not going to do it. What are they saying? I'm going to run my own life independent of the authority that God has put over me. I don't need him. I'm the boss. And you know what? That's sin. Now, it's not the same kind of sin that we're used to thinking of when we deliberately say, you know, I'm going to do this rotten, wretched thing. But it's still sin. Or they say, mine. You know, they see someone enjoying, some other kid enjoying a toy, and they think, well, that should be mine. You know, what right does he have to enjoy this toy? And they grab it and they say, mine. Right? And that's sin. That's evidence of this sinful nature. We're born that way. We don't like to think of it in those terms. But we're born in bondage to sin. We can't help but sin. In the spiritual realm, God wants to set us free from that. He wants to buy us back from slavery. And in Jesus, we have that redemption. We have redemption through his blood. Jesus came to earth to pay that redemption price so that we could be set free from our sins. In him, we have it. It's like if you were in bondage as a servant, you know, because you had gone into debt, and someone said to you, here's the price for you to buy yourself free. It's yours. It's available to you. Wouldn't we take it? Wouldn't we say, oh, great. I'm going to receive that, and I'm going to buy my way out of slavery so I can be free. Well, that's what Jesus did for us. He paid for our sins by his death on the cross. And in his blood, we have the price of redemption. Don't we want to receive that so that we can be set free? So in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's one thing to be set free. It's another thing to be forgiven, isn't it? And it's yet another thing to experience that forgiveness. Isn't it one of the most horrendous things in life to be burdened by guilt? And when we see this in our society, we see people who are troubled because of guilt. And for some people, it just sends them off the deep end of mental instability. They can't handle the guilt. Even we who know where to go with our guilt struggle with it. Isn't it a horrendous feeling? That feeling in between the time when you know you've deliberately done something wrong and the time when you've experienced the forgiveness of God. It's horrible. But in Jesus, we have forgiveness. In Jesus, in him, we have the forgiveness of sins. Now, did you notice any qualification here? Did it say, we have the forgiveness of the smaller sins? Did it say, we have the forgiveness of the sins we didn't mean to commit? Did it say, we have the forgiveness of the sins we committed before we knew better? Or before we knew the Lord? It doesn't have any of those qualifications, does it? It says, in him, we have forgiveness of sins. It's a blanket thing. It covers all sins. Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to pay for every sin. And if we have him, if we have Jesus in our lives, then in him, we have the forgiveness of every sin. Is that amazing? It's amazing. We have forgiveness in him. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need to go confess our sins to him. We do. We need to go to him. We need to confess. We need to be cleansed by him. But we have it. And we can have confidence that we can go to him with our sins and be cleansed and be forgiven. According to the riches of his grace, God is gracious to us. And we know what that means. He gives us the good that we don't deserve. He's gracious, not in a little bit, not in small measure. It's the riches of his grace. They're rich. They're abundant. God's grace is amazing. We have forgiveness, not according to the depth of our sorrow over our sin. We have forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. So when Satan comes to you and says, you know, that was too bad. You knew better. You should never have done that. No point in going to God for this one. You're toast. Your Christian life, you can't live the Christian life. You might as well give up now. You can say, no, that's not true. I have forgiveness in Jesus according to the riches of God's grace. I'm going to go to Him. According to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. It's not just that He's got it up there and we've got to figure out how to get God's grace, right? You know, what's the magic formula to get God's grace? No, He's making it abound to us. He's showering it upon us in great measure, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In all wisdom and prudence. Now, God is wise and God is prudent. And the wisdom that God has is different from prudence. They kind of seem synonymous to us. Wisdom, in the way that this word is used, sees into the heart of the matter, sees to the depth, the center, the key of the issue. Prudence is kind of a technical term that has to do with putting wisdom or understanding or knowledge into effect. It's having the discernment to know how to act in a certain situation. God has that wisdom and prudence, and through them, He causes His grace to abound toward us, and in Him, we have that wisdom and prudence available to us. Remember what it said in James, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. So he causes His grace to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will. Now, mystery is used in a very particular sense in the book of Ephesians. It's going to be used five more times as we go through the book. So it's a key idea to get. And it's a key idea that undergirds a lot of what Paul is going to be saying. A mystery is not a mystery novel. It's not a mystery movie. It's not a secret where if you can pay attention and put together the clues, you'll understand what's going on. Paul uses the word mystery in this sense. There's something that God knows and has planned that hasn't been revealed and can't be discovered until a certain time, at which point He reveals it. And to us, that means it would no longer be a mystery, but Paul still calls that a mystery, something that you can't figure out on your own, but God has revealed. That's what he's referring to. That's the word he's using to refer to God's will. God has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Now, why has God done all this? Again, it goes back and we saw the same kind of phrase in the first section, according to the good pleasure of His will. God's doing this because it pleases Him. Because it pleases Him. He wants to save us, not because of any merit in ourselves, but because it pleases Him. He wants to reveal the truth to us, not because we deserve to know it, because it pleases Him. So all of this is according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Now, God's had this plan from before the beginning of the world. You know, sometimes we look at things and we try to interpret God way too much from a human perspective. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, you know, what a tragedy that Jesus had to die on the cross. You know, what a good man, what a good teacher. You know, he was just too far ahead of his time. And now it's like we're saying, now we know better. If he came today, there's no way. You know, we would make him our president or whatever. No. If he came today, there would still be people who would want to crucify him because he would be convicting them of their sin. God knew from the beginning what his plan was. He knew from before the beginning what was going to happen with Adam and Eve, what was going to happen with the nation of Israel. He knew it all from the beginning. He made this plan from before the foundation of the time, and now he's revealed it through Jesus. He's revealed what his plan was, and he's revealed that to us. Why? So that we can say, oh, I know the mystery. You know, I'll give you 20 questions, see if you can figure it out. No, it's not a game. He revealed it to us so that we can be a part of carrying it out, bringing the good news of redemption to those who don't know it yet. So, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, dispensation is, in the Greek, that's the word we get our word economy from. So it's the economy of the times. Now, it's not just a financial term. We've come to use that word almost exclusively in the sense of finances, but it's a much broader word that includes any kind of administrative system. God has this whole setup, and in the fullness of the times, he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, when he's gathering all things together in Christ, does that mean he's going to save everyone? No, the all doesn't refer to saving all. The all refers to all things being under his authority. So he's going to gather together those all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in Jesus. In verse 11, it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, we're going back to the will of God. Now, interesting little sidelight here. When we think of the will of God, far too often we think of very detailed things. Like, is it God's will for me to make this decision or that decision? You know, what exactly does God want to do here? Paul is using the word in a much more general sense. God's overall scheme for mankind. And according to that will, he's making clear what he's doing, and he's going to bring together all things together in Christ, and in him, we've obtained an inheritance. We've obtained an inheritance. Now, can you say that about yourself, that you've obtained an inheritance in Christ? Right? What's an inheritance? That's something that someone leaves to someone else upon their death. When they die, they will to the other party something that was theirs. We have obtained an inheritance. Implies that Jesus had willed something to us, and at his death, it becomes our possession. Have you obtained an inheritance in Christ? Do you have it? Do you have the new life? Do you have his life that he willed to give to us? And all that goes into that. Do you have that life? Have you obtained it? Paul says, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, the inheritance is more than just being saved. And it's more than just living the saved life. It's everything that Jesus wants us to have. And that's part of the reason for this passage is Paul is laying out these blessings that we have in Christ. Do we have them? Do we possess them? Or are they just in our name somewhere, sitting in heaven, waiting for us? Now, there are going to be some that we're not going to have until we're in heaven. We're not going to have the freedom from the presence of sin as long as we're in this world, because there's always going to be sin in this world. But once we get to heaven, we'll have that. But there's so much more for us here and now than I think we often realize. And we don't take possession of that which God has willed to us. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is God's plan, and he's been working to bring it about from before the foundation of the world, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. What's the goal of this? The goal is not to have us feel happy and have a fulfilled life. You could go to a Christian bookstore somewhere. I have not yet been to this Christian bookstore in town, so I can't say anything about it. But I've been to Christian bookstores, and you could get the idea from walking into a Christian bookstore that the goal of Christianity is to have the best, happiest, most fulfilled life you can while you're here on earth. Is that the goal? That's not the goal. I mean, to some extent, that's a benefit of the goal. The goal is to be to the praise of the glory of God. Our goal in living the Christian life should not be to make ourselves happy, to make ourselves fulfilled, to have our best life here on earth. Our goal should be to honor and glorify God. And what you find as you seek to do that is the more that you yield your life to him, the more satisfaction you have in that. You may not have the kind of life that other people would look at and say, oh, I want that kind of life. You know, the best house, the best car, you know, the best family, blah, 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 blah. You know, he's got the best job. He's just so happy. I would like to have all those things that make him happy. They're not going to look at us, for the most part, and say that. What unbelievers should be able to do is look at us and say, wow, they have satisfaction in God. They have peace in a situation where I would never have peace. There's something spiritual going on in their lives that I don't understand, and I want to know more about it. As we yield our lives more fully to God, as we seek to live for His glory, we have these benefits that come, including peace and joy and love. Love. We live according to the law of love, loving God with all our heart, loving others as ourselves, not loving ourselves first and foremost. You could get confused about that if you look at a lot of Christianity today, but that's not the goal. The goal is to glorify God. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted. Now, do you notice Paul's changing his language a little bit here? Up till now, he's been talking about we and us exclusively. Now he's saying we and you. We who first trusted, you who also trusted. What's he talking about? What are the two groups that he's distinguishing between? Well, there are two possibilities. One is that the first who trusted, he's referring to himself and the apostles, those whom God called out ahead of time to establish the foundation of the church, to build the church actually on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he's going to talk more about that concept later on. The alternative, which is probably more likely, is he's talking about we who were Jews who came to believe in Christ. Because the message came to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. We first came to trust in Christ. You also, later, when the message came out of Israel and spread to the areas around, including the area around Ephesus. So, most likely, that's what he's referring to. We were the first who trusted in Christ. You also trusted. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, notice what Paul is saying about salvation here. Did you notice the correlation between the words believe and trust? Believe and trust are used as synonyms in the New Testament. We don't often use them that way. We do sometimes. But usually when we use the word believe, we're talking more of a mental idea that we hold to. So we can say so-and-so believes such and such. Like I believe, you know, such and such stock is going to go up. Okay, financial illustration. I believe that. We have a mental belief that that's probably going to happen. There's no trust involved there, though, is there? It's just an idea. You know, I believe so-and-so is going to win the Super Bowl. Well, that's just an idea. What difference does that make? It doesn't really make a difference in our lives unless we do some illegal betting, in which case it might. Trust implies action. And that's the kind of belief that Paul is talking about. That's why they're used as synonyms. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also having believed. You believed, you trusted. So, what's Paul saying? The gospel came to you. You heard it. What's the gospel? The word just means good news. It just means good news. But Paul always uses it in the context of the good news of our salvation through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's the gospel. If someone asked you, what's the gospel? You know, I've heard this thing, the gospel. The gospel of Matthew. Why does it call it the gospel? Could you explain it? You ought to be able to explain it. It's just the good news of salvation through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So Paul says, look, you heard the gospel. You believed it. You put your trust in it. You're relying on it being true. You're betting your life on the truth of the gospel. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. So, you heard it, you believed it, you put your trust in it, and then you were sealed. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is the third illustration from Roman society. And in those days, rather than when you sent an envelope, you know, a letter to someone, well, we don't do that anymore, do we? You remember those paper things? And they would have a flap with, like, glue on the back? Remember when you were a kid and you would lick, did your mom have you lick envelopes for her? Because, you know, the taste got old after a while. Anyway, they didn't have those. But they would have pouches or packets or papyrus seals or scrolls, and they would seal them with a seal, oftentimes wax or something that had a stamp in it that was unique and identified the person who put the stamp on it. So they would seal things that way. We see sealing in a number of different places in Scripture. We see it in the book of Esther, where it shows that the decree of the king is authentic, so that everyone who looks at this decree can look at that seal and say, oh yeah, that's from the king. You know, this is true, this is authentic. Or we see it in the book of the Song of Solomon, where the beloved bride is talking about the husband, about being sealed to him, being belonging to him, her heart belonging to him alone. So we see sealing implying ownership. We see sealing in as a form of protection. The tomb where Jesus was buried was covered with a rock, and then a seal was put on it so that it couldn't be broken without people knowing it, so the guards could be there to make sure no one snuck in and stole the body of Jesus. So there was a protective aspect to the sealing. What does Paul mean here? What is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, trying to get across to us? We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, really, all of those, they're kind of intertwined, aren't they? The sealing implies authenticity. This is a genuine work of God. If you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, you know what's happened to you is real. It's genuine. It's God saving you, not you trying out Christianity and thinking, okay, well, you know, I can take it or leave it. You know, yes, I'm going to believe now, but maybe I won't later. No, if you're living that way, you have all these doubts. You can't know. But if you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, you have proof that this is authentic. God's put his stamp on you, that this is his work of saving you. But it's not just authenticity, it's ownership too, isn't it? We are not our own. We've been bought with a price, right? We're like slaves, slaves to sin. And God came along and said, I'm buying you out of slavery. I'm paying the price for you to be free. Now who do we belong to? We belong to him. We belong to him. And we should live that way. I read a story about a slave woman. And she was up for auction, and she was a beautiful young woman, and the men were just, you know, it was a horrendous situation. Don't even want to imagine it too much. But this pastor had gone to the area to find out what the slave auctions were like. And when he saw what was happening, he paid the price to buy her. And when he went to her after the auction was over, she was so angry at him, she told him that if she ever got the chance, she was going to kill him. And he said, I didn't buy you to be my slave. I bought you to set you free. And he set her free. And she said, I'm going to serve you the rest of my life. That's the kind of response that we should have when we recognize what God has done for us. When we recognize that he bought us out of this horrendous slavery that was going to just get worse and worse the rest of our lives. He bought us to set us free, but that we, in response, should choose to serve him. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we should glorify God in our bodies. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So, we've been sealed to show ownership, but we've also been sealed for protection, for our protection. The Holy Spirit is in our lives. He holds our hearts. It's grievous to think of what we expose him to in our hearts. But he loves us, and he protects us. Now, it's true that he allows things to happen to us that we might think are not protecting us because they're bad things, but they're always going to bring good as we trust Him and as we continue to walk with Him. So the sealing, it wraps up all of these things. We're authenticated in Him. We're owned by Him, and we're protected by Him. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When we put our trust in Jesus, His Spirit comes to reside in us, and at that time, He seals us for Himself. Notice what the Holy Spirit's called here. It's called the Holy Spirit of promise. Is that interesting? Because the gospel is a promise. It's a promise of salvation. But more than that, there are many more promises that go along with it. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings those to pass in our lives as He reveals the truth to us and we respond to that truth by faith. Then we have the promises in Him. So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. This word for guarantee is the word for a down payment. So when there's a financial transaction going on and the selling party wants proof from the buying party that they're going to follow through on their purchase, the buying party makes a down payment. God has made a down payment in our lives by giving us the Holy Spirit. Now, down payment is not the full thing, is it? Right? This is just a partial payment. There's more to come. There's more to come. There's more in this life that we can have of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment of that, and He will bring more of the life of Christ into our lives as we walk with Him and trust Him. But there's more to come after this life, too. When this life ends, then we're going to have the fullness of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment of that, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So we've been redeemed. We're being redeemed. We shall yet be redeemed. We've been redeemed from the penalty of our sins. We're being redeemed from the power of our sins. We're being bought back as we live the Christian life. We should be growing in freedom as we're being redeemed. And we will be redeemed one day, ultimately, from every last bit of the presence of sin. And won't that be a glorious day? Won't that be amazing when we see Him face to face? And it should be all to the praise of His glory. So Paul has laid out in the beginning of Ephesians our blessings in Christ. He said we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're blessed by the Father, by Him choosing us and predestining us to adoption as His sons. We're blessed by the Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin, and in whom we're going to be given unity. And we're blessed in the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us and is given to us as a down payment of our inheritance. You notice the triune nature of God brought out very clearly here in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all working together as one to accomplish the will of God in our lives and in this world. And what's to be the result? In verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That wraps up the section about the Father. In verse 12, to the praise of His glory. That wraps up the section about the Son. And in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. That wraps up the section about the Holy Spirit. So all of these blessings are ours in Christ Jesus, that God may be praised, that He may accomplish His will in and through us, and that He may be exalted as a result. And what Paul will be doing after the next section, in which he prays for the apprehension of all of these things, then he'll be talking about more about explaining those blessings and then how we live them out in this life. So keep reading and praying about Ephesians, and we'll keep studying through it. And let's close today with a prayer. Father, thank You so much for the blessings we have in You. The blessings we have in our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. The blessings we have through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Lord, it's just amazing that you love us, that you saved us, that you're continuing to work in our lives, and that you have a plan for us, and that you can even use us to fulfill your plan in this world. Lord, we thank you. We pray, Lord, for eyes to be open to understand more fully what you've done and what you're doing and what you'll continue to do. Lord, may you be glorified in us, and may you be glorified in our church, Lord, as you continue to work in us. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.